If you want to open up to Matthew chapter 11 this morning, that's where we're going to be. Whatever related passages I have here. You'll notice Doug and I switched places. He covered for me last week. And so we're a little bit out of order, but doesn't matter too much. So thank him for that. So he covered the chapter 10. And if you remember, Christ is preparing his disciples to go out, to go out and start doing their ministry. And, he didn't pull any punches, laid out the land. This is what it's going to be like. I didn't come to bring peace, but bring a sword, cause division, even within families, different things like that. And not a sword for, not an actual sword for violence, like in the Crusades, that sort of thing. He didn't mean that, of course. But just to divide even the closest of relationships, right? And some of the most important relationships. And so it wasn't going to be easy. And so anyway, he talked about that and then sent them out. And so that's, we're just picking up on the heels of that this morning, right? And, that's happened. And today we're going to look at mostly about John the Baptist, but some other things that Christ addresses in this chapter. And John, it's kind of interesting that they bring in John right here because, you know, he's a little further along in the ministry, right? He started earlier than the disciples, and so he's found himself in deep, whereas they hadn't. They'd just kind of gone out and they're, you know, got a taste, you know, of what things are going to be like. But John, you know, he was in more of a predicament at this point. So we get kind of a foretaste of, you know, what they should expect. But anyway, so we're going to look at that this morning, and going to look at John's inquiry to Christ, you know, from prison, and then how Jesus responds, and then Jesus comments on some of the places that he's done ministry in, and then invitation from Christ still that is out there for any who would still come to him, right? Despite where they are at that point. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, those three things. And there's a few interesting kind of quirky verses in here. So I kind of love this chapter. But let's look at the first section. I'm not going to, the first few verses there, he just talks about Jesus finishing up and then moving on. He's going to go out and do some more ministering himself, right? And so when he's going to do that, he gets a word from John. And somebody want to read the first three verses of chapter 11? We'll look at that. Thanks, Matthew.
And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?"
Okay, thank you. And what do we know about John? Why is he in prison?
He spoke truth to power.
Yeah. He spoke what?
He spoke truth to power, as they say.
That's a great, yeah, great, very succinctly. He spoke truth to power and found himself in prison. And he was aware of Herod's relationship with his wife. It was Herod's brother's wife, right, that he took. Remember that? And Herod's in this kind of quasi power position for Israel. So John, he's like, this can't fly. I got to say something. And so he does. He confronts Herod, right? Herod doesn't like it. It was an incestuous thing. It was weird. There's all kinds of weird relationships going on in Herod's family. And, I mean, weird in the perverse sense. So he says that, and so Herod, no, in the clinker, whatever they call it, right, for you, John. But he doesn't immediately put him to death. I mean, I think it says elsewhere he liked to listen to John. So, right? Probably found his views were so different from his that they were just in some way interesting to him. But he doesn't have him put to death. So he's waiting there. He's in prison. It's been some time since this has happened. That's why I say he's further along. He's deeper in ministry, time-wise, and then also in the ramifications of his ministry. He's deeper into that sort of thing than the disciples of Christ. And so he's kind of waiting there. That's probably looming over his head, you know, so to speak, pun intended, that he's probably going to die in there, right? So, but it says that in a couple chapters later, it says in Matthew 14 that Herod didn't favor putting John to death because the crowds liked John. They respected him as a prophet of God, right? So he's like, he's a politician. He wants to keep the equilibrium. So he's got the guy in prison, but he's not going to kill him at this point. So there he is. And so John has his ear to the ground, right? He's got his disciples giving him reports. And so they come back and he hears of what's transpiring in Christ's ministry, right? And the phrase that came to mind to me is trust but verify, right? He had trusted and found, this is where he found himself. He trusted what Christ said about himself and what he was told by the Holy Spirit about Christ. And then now he's verifying, right? You are the one that was to come, right? Because here I am in prison. And are you the expected one, or should we look for another? Right? Why do you think he asked that? And like, what do you think the tone was in his asking that question?
Uncertainty?
Yeah, uncertainty. Okay.
Because of the circumstances.
Because of the circumstances? Yeah. Anybody else? Stephen? Exactly. So Jesus was a dispensationalist, right? So he bandied that word around a lot, but John didn't know that, he's expecting the full implementation of the kingdom, right? And he's like, where's the power for you and for the people that follow you? You know, why am I here? Or should we expect somebody else? I think that's it. So there's a reasonable lack of understanding, because nobody knew about that. Nobody knew that there were going to be two Advents, right, until after Christ came. So there was that. And so there he finds himself. Now, John is different, though, because a lot of people, we always say this, that people were looking for their political liberator, right? That's what most of the Israelites were looking for. So John was looking for that, but had he overlooked the spiritual liberation? No. So he got that right. He got that right because he's, behold, the Lamb of God, right? Takes away the sins of the world. He asserted that. So he got that part right. That was the part, that was the first coming. He nailed that, of course, and probably carried along by the Spirit and all of that. And so it was perfect truth that way. But couldn't see the other part, the second advent, the earthly implementation of the kingdom. Okay. Question?
Well, just another comment to adding on to what you said about not seeing the second advent. At that point in time, I think he and the Jews only thought about the Messiah for them. They didn't see it for the Gentiles. And so that's another reason that I think John Baptist would not have known, why don't you take care of me, just like you said. They didn't know or think. Would you agree with that, that the Messiah was for the whole world or just for the Jews?
Well, it was, you know, kind of lightly, I think, peppered through the Old Testament that it would reach the ends of the earth. I think the Jewish nation was expecting it primarily for them, right? And so, is that what you're saying? Yeah, because there's some few verses, but, you know, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the original promise to Abraham, you know, blessing to all the nations. But I don't think that was a, you know, primary focus. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Anybody else have a comment on? Anybody else? What else do you know about John the Baptist? Because Jesus is gonna respond to his inquiry here, and it's kind of important to know about him. He's an important figure. Just facts. What do you know about him?
He's a cousin of Jesus. He was inspired. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit from the time he was conceived. Mm-hmm. He lived in the wilderness. He was the one who baptized Jesus, and all three persons of the Trinity were there.
Yeah.
So he was blessed in many ways.
He had a great deal of revelation.
Go ahead, Rick.
He was the forerunner, you know, preparing hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, basically drawing attention to sin issue. You need to save it.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah. I mean, he made a spectacle out in the desert, right, to draw attention, not to himself, but to the ministry and to the one that was coming. Somebody else?
Okay. In some ways, he was really the last Old Testament prophet, too.
Yeah.
After like 400 years of silence.
Yeah. Yeah, comes on the scene after God's been silent for hundreds of years.
So that was, yeah, like that, you know, captivated people. His whole ministry did. So let's look a little bit more. Let's see what Christ says to John to send back to him, verses 4-6. Who would maybe read those for us?
Stephen, thank you.
And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me."
Okay, so he replies to John through his disciples, right, that are his go-betweens, and tells them, okay, well, report what you see, what you witness, right, and what you hear. People are being healed. People are being raised from the dead. And what you hear, the gospel is being preached, okay? And so it's kind of like saying, I'm the one that's expected. This is how the ministry's supposed to go. These are the things I'm doing. I'm not changing the ministry. This is the focus and the content of the ministry at this point. Sends that back to John, right? Probably, if I was John, I would infer, okay, I'm not going to be emancipated from prison, right? Because this is what he's describing. And then there's that little There's a little bit of correction for John at the end, right? The end of that little section there. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Okay, so John, Jesus loved John, of course, probably very greatly. And so he does, but he doesn't not correct him. He does correct him, right? You know, you're going to be blessed, John, if you're not offended at me or what's happening to you, okay? So that's kind of an interesting thing to contemplate. He was gracious in that how he sent that back to him. And so there was some truth for him to sustain him, right, while he's in prison, okay? So blessed if you are not offended by me. But I like that Jesus, you know, he loved him enough, he said something to him, okay? Even in a very difficult situation that John was in, because he didn't really have many options, okay? So then the crowds, you know, they start to depart, and Jesus, before they leave, he wants to say something about John. And so he does in verses 7 through 15. Somebody want to read 7 through 15? Kristen, thank you.
As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Great, thank you very much.
And so I think, again, he's confirming John's ministry, which would then also confirm Jesus' ministry, right? That's important to maintain, right? If John was false, then the one that he pointed to would be false also, right? So he's saying, you went out into the desert to see a reed, right? Shaken by the wind, weak, afraid. No, that's not what you saw. Remember what he said to the religious leaders? Brood of vipers, okay? So he's legitimate. Fine dressed man? No. John lived a very austere life. He was a Nazarite, camel hair, locusts. He was eating honey, no alcohol, no creature comforts, didn't get his hair cut, right? So all this, that corresponded to his ministry. But you went out to see a prophet, right? Yes, he was a prophet. Legitimate prophet. Because he's in prison, that doesn't mean he's not a prophet, all right? And because he has a question about the Messiah, that doesn't mean that his ministry is in doubt, okay? So no, he is, not only is he a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. And how is that so? How could he be more than a prophet? Yeah. Yeah, all the other prophets, they were looking forward, you know, from way back. They had much vaguer ideas of the Messiah. But John, he's there on the spot. He introduces him. He's the herald, right, to do that. And he's a prophet on top of that, right? So he is more than that. Right. What does it say? It says, Moses rejoiced to see my day. Was it Moses or Abraham? Abraham said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, in real time, John is seeing his day. Okay, so it's tremendous. This is the pinnacle of history. So he's a great person in the kingdom. In fact, he says, no one born of women greater than John at this point, because of his role. And so he gives him quite a review, doesn't he? Yeah, I mean, for someone who's sent, saying, are you the one to be expected? I think there's multiple interests here, but he was very generous in what he says about John. He really builds him up. And we're going to see later that just fits in with the character of Christ and how he treats his people. But then he says one more thing. He says, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Wow, so there's a carrot out there for those who would go further than John, right? How is that so? Anybody? How could the least in the kingdom be greater than John?
Well, I think what Jesus is saying, among men, right here, time and space, there's no one greater than John except me. But for those who enter the kingdom of God, they're way, way greater than John. Because that's way, way more important than this earthly life. And I also wanted to comment, just because I'm human, we have this book to see John didn't. And John finds himself in prison with a thought process that says, wait a minute, you're supposed to take over this place. What am I doing in prison? And so I think his question is legit in lots of ways, and Jesus answers him. I don't know if Jesus tells John what you just read, but he does tell John, look what you see, look what you hear. Mm-hmm. But this part, I don't know if John heard that. Maybe.
Yeah, I wasn't saying that he did. He's commenting to the crowd. I don't know if that made its way back to John.
John.
Yeah.
What are we doing? What are we doing in prison? Who are you really?
Is this the way the ministry is supposed to go?
Yeah.
Isn't it supposed to be all nice?
Yeah. Well, I think you're right. You said, we have the Bible, of course. So we have fuller revelation, right? We have a fuller understanding. There's a fuller, the work of Christ is applied to us. It hadn't been done yet. So for John, even though it went forward, cast its way backwards to him. Go ahead, Ken.
And we have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit working through us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's kind of what Jesus must have meant when he said that we would be greater because we have a knowledge, but we have the Holy Spirit working through us. Mm-hmm. It's the Holy Spirit, really, who's doing all the work that he's speaking of.
Yep, right. Anybody else? Jen?
I have answers to that. It's in Matthew 18. Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a prison, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbled himself and asked this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever received one such child in my name receives me. So in a sense, he is revealing to us the revelation of who he is and receiving him as the Messiah, as our Savior, as our God.
Mm-hmm.
Are like the children. We are all called children to begin with. So it's talking about the church.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think there's John was humble, right? Because we know he's, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. He did that. But then even I think even more humble than that is being childlike to receive the kingdom. And so in that sense, because that's the greatest aspect of a Christian existence.
Many months or years in prison.
Yeah.
You know, that the reality of that is tough, I think, to adjust to and to receive. And Paul talked about wanting Christ to be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. Right? But there's, and I think so often in my life that happens too, where I'm not to that extreme, obviously, but you have a concept of how things are supposed to be. You want Christ to be exalted, whatever that means for me, right, in my being put low or whatever. It's one thing to understand that conceptually. When you're going through the experience, I think it's very common for us as believers to struggle and ask hard questions again, because it's just, there's that human part of us that, you know, in the reality of it is much more difficult than the concept.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can subscribe to the concept genuinely and still struggle with the reality.
Yeah, the going through of it is different than the talking about it or thinking about it. You're right, I think. Go ahead, Stephen.
Question about why is the least in the kingdom greater than John? I think, you know, it's just the fact that in the kingdom you're in the full realization and the full glory and the full presence of God. John sees that and he's telling about it, but he's not there yet. So I think that also has a lot to do with just this notion of why would Jesus sort of be seemingly dropping John down a peg?
Not really by any fault of John. I mean, it's just where he is in history, really. You know. So, okay. So, but there's a couple little quirky. This is one of the little quirky statements there, in this section. Says in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. There's a parallel. There's a parallel verse to this in Luke, and I'll read that. Luke 16:16, it says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Right? I don't know if you've come across those verses before. Any thoughts on how those are relevant to the context here? Stephen?
Two ways. There's one reading where I think you could take it as people who don't belong are trying to force their way in. Or there's another way where you could take it that the people who do belong are persevering and persisting in seeking the kingdom.
Yeah, I think my thoughts were, I think the latter part was what I was thinking was one of the things that's mentioned here. I thought there was two things going on. Because for John, the violence, right, both things are happening to John. One, violent men, they've apprehended him. Okay, so he's experiencing the violence that the Christian ministry can invoke, or evoke, excuse me, from people that encounter, right? Because he's been thrown in prison. At the same time, John, being in prison, he's pressing his way into the kingdom, so to speak, because he has to allow those things to happen to him. These are like the things, like if, your eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out, right? So it's that part of being sanctified. So there is that. So both those things, I think, are what's at play here. Those kind of curious verses. So anybody else have any thoughts on those?
Yeah. Are we going to come on to the next one?
Mm-hmm. About Elijah?
Yes.
Yes, and so it says, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you want to say something about that?
Well, except I sort of think that maybe the messengers of John heard most of this, but that clearly indicates a connection between John and Elijah. And the Jews brought it up to Jesus, you know, well, where's Elijah hasn't come, or whatever. Well, there was a reason for this being here.
So are you saying that he is Elijah?
Well, in some sense, Christ made the connection, and that should have, if it got back to him, put another brick into John's understanding of his role, and it isn't done yet, maybe. Mm-hmm. Does that make any sense? I don't know.
I guess, yeah, I think that's very good, because, you know, he says that if you can accept it,
yes.
In other words, you know, you gotta think a little bit about this non-literally. You know, if you can accept it, because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but they asked him point blank, "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not. No, I'm not Elijah." So he's not Elijah, the one to come, but he serves a similar role for Christ in the first advent, which, as Kathy was saying, would have been more confirmation for John to hear. So that's very helpful.
I have a thought.
Go ahead.
It's interesting because, you know, when you think about king, there's always an announcement before the king enters anywhere. King has arrived, right? And then the king comes. So Elijah represents announced person that announced, declared, right?
Mm-hmm.
In this story, Elijah dies. First event, Elijah comes, declare, announcing king is here. Second event, same thing, got two witnesses. I believe one is Elijah, making a declaration announcing king's going to come, prepare the way. They too get executed. I think there's a lot of, you know, interesting parallels in that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just my question.
Okay, let's look at the next section, which is 16 through 24. Jesus is going to comment on some of the places, as I mentioned, that he has done ministry in. Someone want to read 16 through 24? Thanks, Amy.
"But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.' Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you."
Thank you. So he compares them to really just immature children, right? They're playing in the court, in the square, and just wanting to be entertained. They look at John's ministry, and they don't care for it. It's not tasteful to them. It's too strict, neither eating or drinking. So they attribute it to demons, and that would be kind of in the tone. It's just too dark. The dirge is a sad song. You know, sometimes I think they sing them at funerals or whatever. But so then the other comment is on Christ's ministry. Well, he is eating and drinking, and they describe him as basically indulgent. He's a wine bibber, right? And he eats with immoral people, and so he's too loose. Happy to, you know, that sort of thing. He's not serious enough. So they're basically insatiable, I think.
indifferent, and maybe just want to be entertained. It sounds very much like our generation in this day, not really that concerned about, you know, the life hereafter and such, just the moment. So, Kathy, go ahead.
What are the translations of that last sentence?
Okay.
Wisdom is proved right. This is New International, but wisdom is proved right by her actions.
Okay. Anybody have a comment on that?
The Old King James is wisdom is justified of her children.
that really helps, doesn't it?
What's that? Mm-hmm. What did you say?
I said that really helps.
Yeah, right. What are the results? You know, what are the
results?
Can you read yours again, Matthew?
It says, but wisdom is justified of her children.
That's weird.
Mine says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, which makes more sense.
What version is that?
NASB, which is the
best.
English superior says that wisdom is justified by her deeds.
Just complicates it a little more. Anyway.
Well, he's saying, look at the end result. So, but they're not really serious enough to do that. So then he talks about, you know, the places that he's gone, and he denounces these cities, right, that have witnessed his miracles. They saw more miracles than most places, and yet they didn't repent. And in comparison, you know, if the things done there have been done inside an entire Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have been preserved. They would be here today. They would have repented. And so so then he pronounces, you know, that, look, the judgment, the day of judgment is going to be harder for you than for Sodom, right? Because you had a greater amount of light, so to speak, more revelation. You had more witness, more evidence to the truthfulness of the Christian Judeo religion, and you didn't respond, okay? And then Christ in here, following that, he does a great thing. He prays. He worships, right? In the next three verses, verses 25 through 27, he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So he worships him. He worships him for how God had handled this, and for how they're going to be judged, right? And I find that interesting because he says, you know, if Sodom and Gomorrah had heard this, they would have repented, right? And so you know, humanly speaking, you would say, well, so why didn't they get to hear it, right? And I think it boils down to the sovereignty of God. You have to surrender to the sovereignty of God, which is what Christ does here. I praise you that you have revealed or concealed these things here. Right. So, go ahead, Kath.
You've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children, which refers back to what kind of, how we all come into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. It is with nothing, as low as it gets. That's what little children refers to, that whole scenario that has been mentioned earlier in the chapter. Yeah. He just reiterates it here.
Right. Yeah, and you could apply this also to, you know, you know, how Christianity is handled in the world, because the world gets a hold of Christianity and does things like, right? And God is allowing that. He's allowing things. You know, I mean, when the Holy Roman Emperor existed, you know, it was married to the state. Christianity was handled in a very unchristian way. It was not how Christ would have done that for almost a millennium, right? And God is aware of that. And he's accounted for all of that. I don't know if that makes sense. I'm thinking about this, the violence that's done to, and that we talked about earlier. God's aware of that. He's aware of the abuses of truth. Somebody else have their hand up? No? Okay. Let's take this last section here. I'm gonna, because this is probably one of one of the most cherished passages, right, in Scripture. This is a great one for approaching Christ, and I just wanted to talk about this a little bit, and I think it's also very germane to our daily life and how we walk with Christ. So somebody want to read the last 28 through 30. Thanks, Jim.
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Thank you. Probably gone there yourself before, because those are terrific promises from Christ.
And so he invites those who to come to him. To come to him specifically, not to come to, you know, an outward religion or to a ritual or to a church body or anything else, but to come directly to him. It's basically the simplest form of the gospel, right? I think that was what Charles Spurgeon believed on, a similar passage in Isaiah, which is when he was saved as... look to me, all the ends of the earth, I think, or something like that. It's back there, you're probably familiar with it, but just a very succinct thing to come, look to him, come to me. You have to be united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit to be united to him. And he offers rest to all who are weary. All those who are at the end of their efforts, come to me and abide in me. I think of that passage in John. And he says, I will give you rest. What do you think he means by rest?
Just go quiet. Quit trying to do so much to get in there.
Into the kingdom? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, rest from works.
Yeah, rest from works. That's right. He's going to give you rest from accomplishing your salvation. There's a verse in Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed enter that rest, right? So you believe, you enter that rest. Your salvation's done. Your position is established and secure. And it's a gift, right? He said, I will give you rest. Stephen?
Yoke upon you, I think there's an implication of you're going to take off another yoke that's unbearable, too heavy to bear, right? So I think there's this notion of take that off and put this on. So there, it doesn't mean that there isn't a servanthood element of this, or but it's easy and light by comparison to this sort of fruitless trying to work your way to salvation.
Yeah, I think there's two. Well, one, Rick mentioned the works, which is, we saw in the Jerusalem Council, right? Why would we put this yoke on them that we couldn't bear, speaking of the Gentiles?
So there's that of works. And I think it says there's a yoke to sin. I'm not sure. That one I'm not quite sure about, but you're a slave to somebody else. You're a slave to somebody. Go ahead.
There's the phrase
phrase that she's speaking of marriage about being unequally yoked, right? Or other concepts of being unequally yoked. So it gives you the idea that they have a yoke too, it's just a different yoke.
Right.
And we should combine them.
Yep. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, you know, I think we move from the rest to the yoke. We're talking about two different aspects of salvation. The first one, you know, is our position, right, before God, rest. That's settled. But then you take the yoke is, that's not talking about your position. That's more your sanctification. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling throughout the rest of your life. Because that, you know, a yoke is typically a work implement, right? Oxen together, they're doing something, you know, whatever, pulling a plow, whatever they do. So you enter into that yoke, and I think that, you know, that's speaking of yielding control. You're yielding to control to Christ, taking on His lordship, and then He says, you know, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, right? And so that's the nature of the one to be yoked with there. He also says it's easy. My yoke is easy. How do you think about that? Let me say first before you respond, Jen. 1 John 5:3 says, you know, His commandments are not burdensome; they're easy, right? So how is that? How does that play out in
our Christian walk? Would you say that
it's not easy?
It's not easy, Jen says.
It's not
Kathy?
Easy because, but the change is in us. The focus and our desires have changed so much that they fit with, I am gentle and humble in heart. And He says again, you will find rest for your soul. But the change is with us. It's the whole transformation that's happened that makes all of this work. And so, yes, we're glad for the yoke. It's better, it's easy, not easy to do, but I'm trying to think how to express. It's Christ who's doing in a lot of ways.
That's
it is. Yep. Yeah, and that's what I was. Go ahead, Rick.
Yeah, that's the Christ.
Okay.
It's in our works. It's His finished work. And the work He does in us, the power of the Spirit, when He brings us to Himself. We don't transform ourselves. He does that.
But it is like, you know.
We just yield to Him.
I just want to say, to me, when I look at that picture of the yoke, and Christ says, take my yoke upon you, I look at, okay, how was Christ yoked? He was yoked to the Father. He carried out His will on earth. And I look at that and I go, okay, so His yoke that He's passing on to us is once again His Father. So just like Kathy was talking about, in us, so that's what gives us the rest, the peace, because it's His gift to us from the Father, through Him.
Well, I think you can, you know, for me, I didn't want to conflate those two things. The coming to Christ, that's the, to me, is the rest of being saved positionally. And then the taking on of that yoke is the working out of your salvation, right? Those are separate things. I think you could say, well, I have rest in my work of sanctification because I know the reason why I'm doing this is not to establish my position. It's my position is established, so I have rest in doing my work. And that he is gentle and humble in heart, so that when I go to do things in Christ's name, when I go to obey Him, I'm not going to get a harsh master. So that in that sense, it's easy. It's not like, remember
the parable of talents, the guy with the one talent, he said, I thought you were a harsh master. And the master's like, no, I'm not a harsh master. That's not how God is when he entrusted that to him. I thank God, we experience grace upon grace. That's what it says about Jesus. There is a lavishing of grace because he is for us and he wants us to succeed in being obedient to him, right? Obeying his commandments, okay? Let me just quickly, because as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, sometimes this is not easy. But let me just mention a few things that are good things to check if it feels really hard. Your perspective. Remember in 1 Corinthians, a momentary light affliction for a weight of glory. Too much emphasis on this life, maybe. On things going the way they should in this life. Okay, that can make it heavy. Check your setup. If you're doing it for the right reason, we talked about that. Not to establish your salvation, but abiding in the one you came to for rest. Right? Are you abiding in Christ? John 15:4. One of the other things that can make it look, whether you can see that it is becoming easy, how does it look when you look back over your life? Do you see areas of your life where you realize, that used to be really hard for me. Now it's much easier for me. God has grown me or conditioned me. That should be encouraging. And that should happen. There should be some development, right? Some maturing that happens in those times. In your setup, are you carrying guilt instead of the law or the commandments, right? That doesn't make our lives with Christ any better to bear guilt around. He's like, take rest from that, offload that, it's settled. Move on. You can't change the past. Maybe disobedience. If you look at Psalm 38:1-2, it says, "Lord, your hand was heavy upon me." Okay, so if we're being disobedient, we will find that the rest of obedience might become hard. You might find just resisting God's ways. I think of Jacob, who wrestled with God. Right, he was always scheming, trying to accomplish things in an improper way until he wrestled with God and God wrestled it out of him. And then we have Hebrews 12:11, which is the peaceful fruit of righteousness when we've surrendered. Okay, so some of those things just to think about if it does come across as hard. Some things we just like, I'm weak in this, God will have to improve, so okay. I'm going to close, okay, and then we'll go upstairs. Father God, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the kind of shepherd that you are. Thank you that you are gentle and meek and lowly, and that you receive us and you give us rest. You give us permanent, meaningful rest for our souls, peace of mind, our salvation. And thank you, Lord, that... You walk with us. You're right next to us no matter what. And give us strength, Lord. You've put your spirit within us to help us, Lord, to bear the yoke and to be pleasing to you, to aim to please you, Lord. I pray, Father, today you would just bless the service above and bless Pastor Gary as he teaches and bless your word. We ask in Christ's good name. Amen.